Lord, as we address this topic on praying for forgiveness. Lord, come by your power and your Holy Spirit, as we have heard preached, that Holy Spirit who applies the work of redemption to us. Come in a mighty way to us today, that we may understand and understand what you have done for us. Lord, do a mighty work in our time. Raise up a generation who will plead with you for your promises to come to pass. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. Blessed be your name. Amen. Well, the topic assigned to me was praying for forgiveness. Brethren, I can think of hardly no more important subject than this, and for you and I to realize, where do we stand with the living God? That's basically the most important question we could ever ask. Where do I stand with Christ? We're going to look at this from two strategic vantage points here. Praying for forgiveness. For what does it mean to pray for forgiveness, to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus? There could be some here that, even though you may have grown up in Christian homes, you still may not fully understand the gospel. So we're going to take a look at praying for forgiveness to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to take a look at Christians. What do we do? How do we pray for forgiveness when we stumble into sin? And it can be some great sins, as we're going to see as revealed in Scripture. So that's how we're going to address this today. Psalm 51:5 says that we were all conceived in iniquity. Psalm 58:3 says that from birth we go astray. And this reality, theologically, is called original sin. Man is not basically good. Man isn't what everybody wants to tell us. Man isn't what he thinks he is. Man is what God says he is. And God says, you were conceived in sin, you go astray, and you're basically depraved, and you will remain in that state unless God works his marvelous grace and mercy in your life. And one thing is for certain, we all have a divine day of appointment with Judge Jesus on that great and terrible last day of judgment that Scripture talks about. And the most terrifying words that I could think that could ever be said to any person on that day is for the judge and Jesus to say to any one of us, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That'd be the worst thing, words anybody could ever say. And those who are condemned on that day, they're condemned because they were never forgiven. And that's why they're condemned. And they are condemned because of that fact. They're not forgiven. And the most important thing that you and I can ever do is to know for certain where we stand with this God in terms of what it means to be acquitted of our sins. And you need to know whether on that day whether you're going to be acquitted or whether you're going to be condemned. And you can know. You can know. One thing is certain. We must be forgiven the way that God says that we must be forgiven. We can't come to God on our own terms. We don't set the ground rules for this at all. We can't define it. No. We have offended a holy God. And since we have offended a holy God, one thing is for sure, God doesn't make deals with anybody. He doesn't cut deals. He doesn't, as it were, sweep our sins under the rug. A holy God takes sin seriously. And God is such a holy God that the Scripture says he cannot even tolerate sin in his presence. God's justice must be upheld. And that's how God maintains his holiness, is through his justice. And what does his justice say? The soul that sins must die. That's his justice. how many sins does it take to condemn us? Only one. Only one sin. And you know, it doesn't have to be some outward deed. It can be a thought. Jesus put the commandments of God into a perspective that people weren't quite ready for when he says adultery is a matter of a lust of the heart, or murder is anger in the heart. We sin, most of our sins are probably sins of the heart. And all it takes to condemn us forever is to have one thought in our lifetime. You know, James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he has become guilty of all. You know, in school, you can, and you're getting graded, if you make a 99 on your test, you can pat yourself back. You know, that's an A+. Well, let me tell you something. A 99 and a score with the living, holy God will send you to hell forever. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the justice of God. Hence, it only takes one sin to condemn us. And lest any of us think that we can keep that law, let me remind you what Romans 3:19-20 says. Here's what the Word of God says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole world is condemned through the law. It condemns us. We stand before this holy God without hope. And in Matthew 19, we have this recorded story of this young rich ruler coming to Jesus, wanting to know, and he asked the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Have you ever been confused by that? Well, this is the God-man. Of course Jesus is good. Well, what he's already beginning to do is, young man, be careful how you throw that term good around. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here's what Jesus said. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And in responding to the question, Jesus is seeking to teach a very important lesson. Now, this statement that Jesus said in itself is true. If you can keep all the commandments perfectly all your life, and I mean everyone, not one foul up, you can enter eternal life. He's not in conflict with the Scriptures. But Jesus is going to let this young rich ruler, who was apparently and obviously self-righteous, he's going to help this young man realize he didn't get by first base, you know, in a baseball analogy. He didn't make it that far. He stumbled out of the batting box. He's going to violate the first commandment. So, what Jesus says to this young man, Mark's account is interesting. It's only Mark's account that says, when the young man says, well, I've kept all the commandments. Is there anything other to do? And Jesus, Mark says, felt compassion for him. In other words, young man, you really don't understand. And he says, well, there is something else to do. Go sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And we know from the account that because he was so rich, that he would not give up his money to follow Jesus. So what was the sin he committed? Who thought he had kept all the commandments? The first commandment. What was his God? His God was his money. And since it was his money, he didn't flee idolatry. He wouldn't give it up. And you know, the disciples, they're beside themselves because they probably knew this man. This was an upstanding citizen of the community. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, who can be saved? And then Jesus says, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But he let that self-righteous young man realize very quickly that he didn't keep the commandments as he thought. Years ago, when we were living in Atlanta, I was teaching Bible for, I think, a couple of years at Chalcedon Christian School, and I taught 7th grade through 12th grade, basically systematic theology. Bob Lester, we talked about what to teach these young people. So I was basically teaching systematic theology from 7th grade to 12th grade. And this was a 7th grade class. And I was where we were in our study was on the nature of sin and all of that. And I was building the biblical case, what the Scripture says about our sinfulness. And I will never forget this young girl. She was a 7th grader, sitting on the front row. She raises her hand after I had all this Scripture. And she says, Mr. Otis, what hope is there for us? I said, my dear, you're beginning to understand, aren't you? You run to Jesus to save you. You see, according to one of the promises of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33 says, besides the Lord putting his law into our heart so that we can have this intimate knowledge of God, we find these most blessed words in this prophecy of Jeremiah predicting the coming of the new covenant. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. What a blessing to the living God, this holy God, to say, I'm not going to remember your sins ever again. There are no greater words than this than to hear God say to us, I forgive you. And I will remember your sins no more, and I'm not going to hold you accountable for those sins ever again. Psalm 32:1-2 expresses it this way. David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is credit to their account. Sinfulness. How blessed is that purpose? The whole purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God into this world to take upon himself true human nature is expressed in Matthew 1:21, where it says when God, the angel came to Joseph when he found out that his wife was pregnant and he wasn't the father, and he was so concerned, he was thinking about putting her aside. The angel says, you know, she's carrying something holy special. And he tells Joseph, you're to name this child Jesus, meaning he will save his people from their sins. That is his name. Remember earlier that I said that we have a divine appointment with the living God to appear before that judgment seat of Christ? And that Jesus will judge us. And the only way that any of us are ever going to be acquitted before the living God is we're going to have one point, begged for forgiveness. As one great theologian in the 20th century said, I forget who it was, it might have been Murray, it could have been Machen. They said, I am just going to be a beggar in the line of heaven. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A self-righteous spirit will not cut it on that day of judgment. As we have said, that all have sinned and stand condemned before the holy God. The soul that sins must die. There are some people that don't believe in that. Yesterday, I was eating with Harrison and Ina Painter. Harrison says, I got to show you something, John. He showed me something out of a magazine. I told Harrison yesterday, I got to have this quote. You'll understand the appropriateness of this quote. You ever heard of the former New York City mayor, Michael Bloomberg? Yeah, some of you are smiling. You know some of his shenanigans there and his attempts to help out. And one of the things that he took pride of is trying to rid, you know, the state of guns and how terrible guns are and all these massive things that he thinks if he can do that, what a credit it will be to human society. Well, here's the quote that Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York City, said. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to stop to be interviewed. I'm going to go head straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even going to be close. End of quote. The audacity, you know, all this idea, the imagery, you know, Matthew 25 tells us how it's going to be. But let's just think about that for a moment. Michael Bloomberg going right in, Pastor Jesus, and go, what Jesus say? Whoa, where are you going? Who are you? Well, I'm Michael Bloomberg. And then the judge says, well, I'm Jesus. And he goes out trying to get by murder. He goes, where do you think you're going? I have another door I need to show you, that one that will end into eternal flames. We don't set these stipulations for being forgiven. Of course, there was nothing that he wanted to be forgiven of anyway. He thought he earned everything. Well, here's what Jesus has done for all those for whom he has died. First, we're told that he's paid the terrible price for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. In the preaching of the cross, we find forgiveness in a Savior who died in our place. And you see, we have to fully understand we deserve to die. We need to fully understand we stand condemned in ourselves. There's nothing good. We haven't earned anything to get in there. I don't care if you're a mayor, you're the Queen of England. It doesn't matter who it is. There's no earning anything. You have to be forgiven on God's terms. How blessed is he whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, Psalms said. And it was Jesus who said in John 8:34 and 36, he says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you're free indeed. You see, we're all slaves of sin. We're all under that corruption. We're all enslaved to the devil, as 2 Timothy 2 says. And what greater glorious truth is there than to know I've been set free by Jesus? Free from all that horrible baggage. Free from all that sin that has weighed us down. Free from that guilty conscience, a guilty conscience that knows that we really have offended the Holy God. We really have deserved what we get. But to get free, brethren, you got to run to Jesus. And you got to run to Jesus to save you from your sins. John 3:14, Jesus is there saying, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. And Jesus was referring to that great Old Testament incident found in Numbers 21, where we read in that story that God had been providing Israel food in the wilderness. And we find this incident where Israel is saying, they're complaining. The text says they are complaining to God and Moses, saying, at least we had food in Egypt to eat. And it says, we've been led out here in the wilderness to have no food. And then they said, and we loathe this food, which was the manna. Oh, they should not have said that. So what did God do? He sent them fiery serpents, poisonous snakes. And it says it bit all these people, and it says a great number were dying. So these people were dying. And of course, as always in Israel, when they got in trouble, Moses, Moses, help us, intercede for us, Moses. So Moses intercedes, and God says, well, here's what you do. You get this brazen serpent,
You hold it up and you tell everybody who looks on this, who is bitten. See, I don't know. I like watching nature programs and snakes, poisonous snakes. I don't know how much time you had, but they probably had already seen how quick it was that some were dying. What it said was, if you get bit, just look. All you have to do is just look at that raised up serpent. And if you believe, you will be healed. And you see what Jesus was saying? I'm lifted up on Calvary's cross. All you have to do is look. Just look. You don't run around the camp seven times, do penance or anything. Just look and believe that you could be healed. You know how Spurgeon got saved? It was about 1850, I think. He was going to go somewhere else. And he was passing through London. It was a snowstorm. He didn't get where he normally got and went into a little primitive Methodist chapel. You've heard me talk about my great-great-granddaddy. He was a primitive Methodist preacher. And it says the normal preacher wasn't there, and this guy was preaching. Well, he says it was 10 minutes long. He was 15 years old at the time. Later, Spurgeon, now we know the articulateness and how great a preacher Spurgeon will become. Spurgeon said, the man that was teaching that day was just stupid. That's what he said. But he says, I wasn't accustomed for people looking at me directly and preaching to me. And the guy I was talking about, he talked about that incident that I told you about in Numbers, and it kept calling on people to be saved. He was looking at Spurgeon, that 15-year-old boy underneath there. And God convicted Spurgeon that day. He says, that's when I gave my life to Jesus. Just look. Run to Jesus. You got to pray for forgiveness. We got to personally pray for forgiveness. We cannot pray for others. Other humans can't pray for us. We've got to personally confess our own sins and beg God personally to forgive those sins. You want to know an incident? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8, we're going to pick up the story at verse 20. What had happened was Philip had gone down to Samaria and was preaching. And in his preaching, people were believing, and we're told that there was a man there by the name of Simon Magus who did great miracles. I believe he was a magician. I believe he might have been one of the early great illusionists of that time. And we're told that, verse 13, that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Well, John and Peter will come down and preach, and then we have Simon Magus saying, hey, I'm going to offer you a little money, because he probably understood as an illusionist, I think. There's something else going on here. This is no trick. So I am duly impressed. I'd like to use this. I'll offer you some money for the gift of laying of the Holy Spirit descending by laying on the hands. Well, we're told in verse 20 here, that's where we're going to pick up. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But what did Simon do? Look at verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of what you have said will come upon me. You see what the problem was? He was called out for his great sin, and Peter says, you need to call on God, repent, and beg for forgiveness. Well, you call on him for me. that this won't happen. There was no personal interaction. He would not personally seek repentance, and he did not find any. And so if we're going to want to find forgiveness before God, our minds and our hearts have got to be engaged. We must acknowledge that we are terrible sinners, and from the heart we need to ask God to forgive us of those sins. In my first pastorate many years ago, one of the men in the church came to me, and he was really concerned about his brother-in-law, and he wanted me to go with him to talk to his brother-in-law. But his brother-in-law had left his wife and his family of about four children, was living in an adulterous affair, but he didn't seem to be all that bothered by it. So I go with him to go visit with him. And as I sit down and talk with him, he did not deny anything that he was doing. And I said, "You have any problem with this?" He said, "Well, I'm not living the way probably I ought to." And I said, "That's to put it mildly." And I said, do you think you're a Christian?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, what makes you think you're a Christian?" And he said, "Well, several years back, I walked down an aisle, and I went up front, and I felt forgiven of God." And I said, "Did you confess anything before God?" He said, "No." "Did you repent of anything before God?" "No." "But you're saved, right?" "Well, yeah." And I remember leaning over about a foot from his face, and I said, "I got to tell you something really important. You, sir, are lost in your sins, and your life is bearing testimony. You do have no idea what it means to understand the gospel." And you know what he said to me? He says, "I'm all right, because my preacher says so." I wanted to go have a few words with his preacher at that point. This was a deluded man. Felt forgiven? Felt forgiven? Feeling forgiven is not necessarily the real thing. Although I think when there is genuine repentance, there is a peace that comes over sinners. But you can't rely upon those feelings. And therefore, we got to confess that we are sinners before God. We have to grieve over those sins against who? A holy God. So, as I said, we've been addressing what it means to pray for forgiveness to come to Christ. I don't know, you may be thinking, "Preacher, you don't know my past life. You don't know the magnitude of our sins." Preacher, a lady could say, "Preacher, I murdered my baby when I was 17. And every day for 20 years, I've been haunted that I was a murderer. How can I find forgiveness before God?" Well, a person could have lived a very immoral life. So sexually promiscuous, they say, "I'm so shameful, I can't even think about it anymore. I'm such a sinner, how can God forgive all of that?" You know, one of my favorite characters in history, one of my favorite preachers, is George Whitefield. And a contemporary George Whitefield is one of my other great favorite personages, Selina, the Countess of Huntington. A woman born in aristocracy. And let me tell you something about the Countess. That she was converted later in life, well, as a young person under the Methodist revivals that were going on. These were the evangelicals of the time. And she'd come to saving faith. She was married at the time, had several children. Her husband will die. several of her children will die, and she will be widowed very, like, in her late 30s. The Countess will live to be about 91 years of age. And why is she such a favorite character of mine? The Countess will use, as her biographers will say, she spared no expense for the gospel of Christ. She personally paid and built 200 chapels. These are church buildings. Paid the salary for what she thought were sound preachers to preach in that. She funded colleges in America at the time that were seeking Christ, Princeton College at the time. She gave money to help for the Negroes mission work in America. She had a seminary that she built called, I forget the name, Trevor House. And during the fallout between Whitfield and Wesley on predestination election, she was siding with Whitfield. And she said, I'll have no Arminian be teaching in my seminary. And then she lived a very meager life. She had she not only ministered to the aristocracy, invited me into her estate, and she would invite George Whitfield over to preach. During the week, she would invite people to come in, and she had what I call a soup kitchen, that the poor would come, and she would feed the poor. And so... And then she had a musician come in occasionally to her drawing room. The musician that she brought in was George Frederick Handel to play for people. She would invite Whitfield in and preach in their drawing room. And you know what she would do? She would go into the next room and pray for Whitfield's preaching. She was an incredible figure. She had her hearing with the Queen of England, the King of England. She was so concerned about all the stories she was hearing about the Archbishop of Canterbury, because she was technically in the Church of England. And he was having all these wild parties. He said, something ought to be done about the Archbishop. I want a hearing with the King. He said, well, we can get you in with the King, Countess. She goes before the King, Queen of England. She comes in, and King George II is who she had an appearance with. She says, well, Madam Countess, I heard a lot about you. And she says, sir, do you know about the Archbishop? Well, I've heard a few things. And she went on. And she says, something needs to be done about it. He says, well, I'll look into it. Now, seeing the King, he's the head of the church. And the Queen says, well, you know, the Countess here has a lot of good ideas. You ought to let her go out and preach. And the Bishop says, no. We can't do that. She's a woman. And the Queen says, well, that's a pity, because she puts all of you to shame. That was the Countess. Well, she tells a story. She had some of her aristocratic friends over. And Whitfield, she said, I want to encourage you to go hear Mr. Whitfield. He'll be preaching Sunday night. And so they'll do that. And then Monday morning, they were at her estate. She says, did you hear the Reverend Whitfield? She says, yes, we did. And she says, well, what do you think? And here's what they said. She says, he's the most strange and unaccountable preacher we have ever heard. Among all the other preposterous things that he said in his sermon that Jesus Christ is so willing to receive sinners, he'll even accept the devil's castaways. She says, Madam, have you ever heard of something so preposterous? She says, well, the Reverend Whitfield's down in the parlor. Let's just go ask him. So they go down, and she says, sir, did you say this in the preaching? He says, lady, I plead guilty. Yes, I did. He said, now, whether I should have phrased it that way, I'll let you be the judge. But did you know? Did you hear the knock on the door about a half hour ago? He says, I opened the door, and there standing before me was a very modest-looking, very poor, aged woman who said to her, could I talk to you, Mr. Whitfield? He invited her in, and she said, sir, you were preaching at a chapel last night, right? He said, yes. She says, I accidentally was passing by, and I heard the preaching, and And I did something that I'm not accustomed to doing, going inside a chapel. She says, the moment I walked inside, you said, the moment I walked the door, Jesus is so willing to receive sinners, he'll even accept the devil's castaways. And she said, sir, I've been about the town. I am worn out in his service, meaning the devil's service. And what she was implying was that she had been the town prostitute for years. And she says, is it true that he can forgive me? And Whitfield said, if you are willing, madam, yes. She'll give her heart to Christ there. The countess said by good reported authority that was a genuine conversion, and she'll live a godly life after that. Accidentally going by, not accustomed to going in preaching, and just happened to walk in at the moment that he said that Jesus will receive sinners, even if the devil's castaways. You know what he meant by that, don't you? There is no sin so great. What he was saying is, there's somebody so bad, the devil even doesn't want him. So he was implying that, yeah, I don't care what your sin is, you can find forgiveness with Jesus. There is no sin so great that can't be forgiven by Jesus, but you got to run to Jesus. You got to pray to the only Redeemer of men's souls. That's what you have to do. There's a great story in the Scriptures. Turn to Luke 7 with me. Luke 7, verses 37 through 50. You know, the one thing that was interesting in that story about that woman with Whitfield, accidentally passing by, remember Jesus saying, he will leave the 99 alone, and he will go out and find the one lost sheep. And he found her and took her to himself. All my sheep who hear my voice, they will follow me. He found his lost sheep that day. Jesus found another lost sheep here in this story. Here we find, it says, in starting in Luke 7:37, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, meaning she was a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who, what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I've entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a beautiful picture of sinners coming to Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus forgave her sins. He saw her heart. He's the God man. He knows people's thoughts. He knew that she was coming. He knew she understood that she was a sinner. And she, with her tears, from obviously from Jesus' vantage point, from a repentant sinner, wanted to do something for Jesus. She ran to Jesus. Her tears were flowing out, and they were falling on Jesus' feet. And she found forgiveness. Your faith has saved you. You know, Luke 18, there's no sin so great that Jesus can't forgive it. I don't care what your sin may be. Take a look at me with Luke 18. Verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to certain one who was trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed the others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. You get that? Praying to himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. He couldn't even look. And he was beating his breast, saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. There can't be any self-righteous attitude before Jesus, King Jesus, on that day. I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve hell, but I'm begging for forgiveness. Well, that's one avenue of how to pray for forgiveness to come to Christ. But what about if you've done great sins since you have been a believer? You may say, look, I understand that about Jesus forgiving sinners who come to him for salvation, but I've done some very bad things, preacher, since I've given my life to Christ. Is there any hope for me? Well, we have no greater place to look, do we, than the man who's credited with many of the Psalms, King David. You think about King David. What did he do? Committed adultery. Committed murder. Had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. Now, let me make ourselves very clear here. The Bible does address this issue. What about sins that I've committed since being a Christian? While the Christian sinner can find forgiveness with God, we're going to see there are great consequences that come with that sin, and we need to be aware of that. You remember how in that story, David lusted, where the Bible says when kings should be with their armies out in battle, he was having R&R in Jerusalem, saw Bathsheba, lusted after her, and then schemed to have her, committed adultery, and he said, now I've got to clean this up. I did all of this stuff to have Uriah come back, and he's a very honorable man. He doesn't know what he's going to do, so he tells Joab, his commander, here's what you're going to do. At the fiercest point in the battle, as you get close, I'm giving you the command, everybody turn back. That will leave Uriah alone to face the army. Well, what do you think is going to happen? He perished by the sword. So David commits adultery. He commits worthy of death. He commits murder worthy of death. Nathan will come to him, tells him the little story. that will lead David to repentance. And then David will say, when it all came crashing down on him, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to him, the Lord has taken your sins away. You're not going to die. However, and this is something that Christians ought to think about before you get tempted to fall into sin. He says, because you have of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him. See, that's what happens as Christians. When we sin, it gives occasions to the heathen to say, you're no different than the rest of us. And they mock God because of our sins. And that's the tragic thing, you see. Then it gives occasion for the enemies of God to mock God. The last thing you and I as a Christian should ever want is to do anything that would insult our King. I don't care what the temptation. We should never do anything that would ever drag the precious name of Jesus through the mud. And David, you've given the occasion to the enemies of God to mock us, to blaspheme God. What are the consequences that David found? Well, the Lord forgave him. We're going to look at the moment, Psalm 51. The Lord will forgive David. He will put him to death, though he deserved to be put to death. Great sins can be forgiven, but there are great consequences with that, and we've got to keep that in mind. So, what was the consequences? He said, Nathan says, because you had Uriah put to death by the sword, by pulling the armies away, the sword will never depart from your house. And it didn't. He was a man of bloodshed. His own son, Absalom, will rise up, try to steal the kingdom, actually try to hunt down his own father and kill him. Then Absalom will meet an untimely end. The sword will never depart, David, though you're forgiven. The child conceived with Bathsheba, that child will die. The house that you wanted to build, you can't build that house because you're a man of bloodshed. But you're forgiven, David. And you know what's important for us to understand is what the Bible says about David. Now, we're going to talk about Solomon here. Solomon was so wise, we're told, and he'll be the other child born, David, Bathsheba. And he'll be king. And you know the story that he, in his prayer, he wanted wisdom to rule the people, not anything greater. And God says, I'll make you the wisest man, a mere man that's ever lived. And because you didn't want wealth, I'm going to make you the wealthiest person on the face of the earth. And he did. But he says, Solomon had a weakness. And God had always told his people, you shall not have anything to do with the pagan nations. Abstain, don't be unequally yoked, would be New Testament explanation of this with unbelievers. Do not intermarry with these pagans because what will happen? They'll lead your heart away from God. So what did he do? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And 1 Kings 11 is the story where it says to please these foreign wives who worship Baal and the Ashtaroth, he built these worship centers. This is Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He built these pagan worship centers for his foreign wives. God said, because of this, Solomon, he says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. But for the sake of your father David, I won't do it in your lifetime. It was in this succeeding son that the divided monarchy happened. But here's something that's noteworthy. God will say to Solomon after he's committed his great sins, your heart's not right with me as your father's David was. David was said to be the man after God's own heart. Here's the importance. This is God's assessment after David is dead, taking into consideration his adultery, taking into consideration his murder. He was still, as elsewhere the Scripture says, David was blameless, but it does have that caveat, which is important, except for the case of Uriah. He was still the man after God's own heart, paid great consequences, but he loved God. He found forgiveness. Solomon will find forgiveness of such terrible sins. The book of Ecclesiastes, I think, is the testimony of Solomon of the folly. And he talks about, especially sometime, read Ecclesiastes 7, and he'll talk about that particular folly. We're told that in the establishment of the Davidic covenant, In 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 15, we have that biblical evidence that Solomon found forgiveness with God. But here's the text. Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. God had promised to sit one of his descendants on his throne. Now, this has messianic implications because the New Testament says so. And so, as Solomon's pictured here, he says, he will find, he says, I will correct him like a son. 2 Samuel 12, 24, and 25 says that when Solomon was born, Pastor Moorcraft alluded to this yesterday, Nathan says, you're to name this child Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. Solomon was beloved of the Lord. Solomon committed heinous sins of building these pagan worship centers. But Solomon repented. Solomon found forgiveness. You can find forgiveness with God. Learn from this. But don't have the attitude, brethren, it's no big deal. I can always ask for forgiveness. Just remember the consequences in Scripture for that if you think otherwise. For the Christian, there is great forgiveness available. And yes, that woman who may have murdered her child, should she die? Yes, she should have died in a godly society. But she can find forgiveness if she pleads, I'm a murderer. But, oh God, save me. Forgive me of this terrible thing. She can find forgiveness. I don't care what it is. You can find forgiveness. Keep in mind, Brother Crow alluded to 1 Corinthians 6. All the sins, the homosexual sins. You know, Corinthians says, such were some of you, but you've been cleansed, sanctified through the Lord Jesus. Anybody can find forgiveness if you run to Jesus and look to him. It doesn't matter the sins. But there's another caveat here. You know, if you're going to find forgiveness, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You know, you need to have a forgiving spirit. Jesus will tell a story about the man forgiven of the great debt. But then though he's forgiven of the great debt, will go strangle a guy that owed him something that could be payable. And then Jesus, the story has the guy bringing him back, says, throw him into the prison until he pays back everything, which will never happen. You're going to have forgiveness from God, you got to be willing to grant forgiveness. I'll never forget years ago talking with someone, in a situation where her husband years ago had committed something where she could have divorced him biblically, but she forgave him. And years went by. But recently they were having problems. And he wanted to do anything he could to resolve it. trying to deal with the husband to resolve it. He wasn't doing anything now that would merit her to be so upset with her. He said, I just don't think he loves me. Well, we can deal with that. But she would not forgive him. And all the attempts to try to get her reconciled with her husband says, when he did that years ago and I haven't gotten over it, I said, wait a minute, you said you forgave him. Now, when God forgives our sins, what does God do? He says, I'll separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. Like the scapegoat, sending them, put your sins on the scapegoat, send it up in the wilderness, never to return. You forgave, you said you forgave your husband of that sin. And he hasn't done anything since really to deserve you saying, you just want to end this thing. But she wouldn't do it. And I said to you, I said to her, I said, let me tell you something. I'm glad my Jesus doesn't deal with my sins like you. He who's not willing to forgive sins of others, God's not going to forgive your sin. It didn't end well with her. The truly godly man, in our closing time here, let's look at Psalm 51 just briefly. I ain't going to read it, but just follow along with me as I point out several passages that are pertinent. This is after David's great sin with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. David is coming before God, acknowledging his great sin. First of all, we ought to note here how it starts out. David is pleading for God to be gracious to him according to God's loving kindness. I was talking with someone earlier at the breakfast about loving kindness and mercy, how the terms can be interchanged at times in the translations. God, out of his loving kindness, shows mercy to sinners. And David, a great sinner, says, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. And that's how God shows mercy. Because he shows his loving kindness by being a great God of mercy to sinners who repent. Verse 2, he understands that God can thoroughly cleanse him from his great sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then verse 3 is very important. It says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. A very important principle here is that in asking God for forgiveness, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now you may think, now hold on here. I think it's a pretty big deal. Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he not sin against Uriah? Yeah. So then what does it mean? I've sinned against you and you only. David knew it was God's law that he's dealing with. It's not going to be other people who he has to deal with. There's not other people whom we have to be, it's going to be Jesus who we are accountable for. You know, I've had people say to me, when I talk to them about the gospel, I say, well, at least I'm not like Fred down the street. And I say, what does that got to do with anything? I mean, Fred's not going to be your judge. You got to be concerned about Jesus and what he thinks. But David understood against God and God only had he sinned, that he knew that it was the holy law of God that he had violated. And so he's pleading for mercy at the throne of the living God, for the one who can grant mercy, because it is only God who can give that mercy. No, when we come to God begging for forgiveness, here's what we got to do. When you ask God for forgiveness, you can't come to God like this. Well, God, I know I sin here, but you don't understand my life, God. That's irrelevant. Or, You don't understand my husband, God, and that explains this. Or you don't understand how rebellious my children are. No, it's if I have sinned, I have to ask God. Now, God will deal with them. But it's me. It's my sin. And cut everybody out of the picture. I'm the one that has to ask for forgiveness. And I'm pleading for God to give me mercy. Verse 10 and 12, it has God showing David saying, He shows a repentant spirit, clean me, creating me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You know, the scripture says, David, when he finally confessed, he says, I was being worn down physically. I mean, that's what guilt will do. David knew he was a sinner. He was in a state of great denial in many ways, but he knew. And so when it finally comes crashing down, when the prophet reveals it, he immediately, will repent. But his relationship with the Lord, and he had a heart for God. He says, Lord, I don't have any joy anymore. I used to lead the congregation with joy and singing in that to the house of God. It's gone. It's gone because of my sin. Cleanse me. Give me back that joy. Now, you may be so laden down with guilt because of some sin, but if you come asking for forgiveness, He will cleanse you. And you may have lost that sense of communion with Jesus that you once had, but you know what? You can get it back by God's grace. You can get it back. David got it back. The joy of his salvation. So what we see here, this truly, a truly godly man or a woman who wants to have a right relationship with God, even though they've committed great sins, they can be restored. That's the great news. And so we see, and if you look at verses 16 and 17, I hope that burns deep into your heart. Look at what he says here. For thou dost not delight, he says, in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for humility. And he's looking for a spirit of worship. Now, who is the one that who sanctioned the sacrifices? But God. But all along, you know, when those people brought those sacrifices in the Old Covenant, they were supposed to identify themselves with the animal that was dying, that they should be dying. That substitute that was actually pointing towards Christ, it was a type pointing towards Christ. They were realizing, well, I should be dying, but I'm not. And what God's always looking for is a humble spirit. A humble spirit. You're going to find that forgiveness as a Christian, having committed great sins against the Holy God. You've got to be humble. You've got to prostrate your face before the living God. Lord, I've sinned greatly before you. You deserve to do anything to me. I just beg for mercy. God is close to those who come to Him. He will exalt the humble, but resist the proud. I say to you, those of you that could still be in darkness, never knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you by the authority of Christ, lay down your sword of rebellion. Surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And come to a waiting Savior who can forgive you of that guilt that has plagued you all your life up to that point, even though you may still be one of the devil's castaways like Whitfield Branch. Just run to Jesus and you will find forgiveness. And to those of you who have committed great sins as Christians, accept the disciplining rod of the Lord. That's the consequences of your sin. Accept whatever happens as God's discipline to you, but then walk away and say, I'm paying the price. I'm being disciplined by my loving Father, but I have been cleansed. I have found forgiveness, and I can get that joy back.
Thank you, Jesus. A man that I became friends with had a Christian radio station, and I always loved how he ended that station's program. He said, "Just remember this, Jesus is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. The guilt can be removed. How blessed is the man who does the Lord does not impute iniquity. The joy of your salvation can come back to you. You can find forgiveness, and God says, I can't separate your sins as far as the east is from the west." There is good news for us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at you as a God of such great mercy to sinners such as us. Thank you, Lord, that in the history of eternity, you elected us to salvation. And in space and time, you sent the Redeemer to come. And we may have lived, Lord, reprobate lives, and yet we praise you, Lord, that our Jesus came to die for us because we were one of your elect. And he left the 99 and he found us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid the terrible price for my sin. Thank you, Jesus. You have set me free from that tyranny, and I will be with you forever.